This is Beth, everyone, and I'm Dave, or David, or Davey. I kind of go by any of those. So Beth, just a couple of quick fire questions to get to know Beth a wee bit better, and then I'm going to ask Beth just to share a wee bit about herself. So, Pepsi or Cola? No, Pepsi or Coke?
Pepsi.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Pepsi wow. Fan?
Pepsi no. Max, actually.
Yes.
Yeah, we have some.
Mountains
some
or the sea?
Oh, sea. I live in Hollywood, I have to say.
Sea, okay. Hot or cold?
Cold. Yeah.
McDonald's or KFC?
Oh, McDonald's every single time. Every single time.
Any others? Cats or dogs?
Definitely dogs, yeah. Dogs.
High or low?
High or low? High.
Planes or boats?
Boats. I'm a wee bit afraid of planes.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I really hate it.
Can you plan anything?
No, not a
fan. Right,
of
that's enough of that nonsense. So Beth, tell us a wee bit about yourself, what you do, where you live. Kind of just touched upon that already. Mm-hmm. What is life for Mrs. Warburton?
Okay. Yeah, no problem. So my name is Beth Warburton. Silly surname, but I didn't choose it. So I live in Hollywood. I am from Whitehead direction. No, we have closest maybe is Carrick. So I'm from that area. I grew up there, went to Belfast High. I studied theology at Union College for 3 years, and then worked in a church. I was then a classroom assistant, a special needs classroom assistant, and now I am training to be a teacher. So I have a few more weeks left, and then I'm a qualified RA teacher in secondary schools. Yeah, it's a bit scary. So my husband is a minister in the Presbyterian Church. He is in Hollywood High Street Presbyterian. That's where we serve together. And what does life look like for us? Life looks very, very busy, very fun, very full. I meet a lot of amazing people. We're in a church that is quite small, but has some of the most delightful people you'll ever meet, who are loving and caring. Our average age is maybe 60 plus, that's being generous, I would say. So we're just adjusting to life in Hollywood. We've been there almost 2 years. So it's good.
Happy days. Let me pray just for Beth very quickly, just before she starts. So how to read the Bible, okay? So that's what we're here for right now. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You haven't left us scratching around in the dark without a clue. You have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Beth, who's here this afternoon, just to help us take us through a few things practically and how to read it. So be with Beth, be very close to her, and be close to each one of us as we chat these things through, as we think these things through, that we would take these things away with us after this weekend, be able to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Over
okay.
to Beth.
Perfect. Okay, so this microphone is not just kind of a diva. It's being recorded, so it will not make you hear me any better, so I'll speak loudly. So I'm Beth. I've introduced myself. I have a degree from Union College. But that does not mean that I know everything. I know very little. I'm scratching the surface as a young adult about how to read the Bible. So I am, as I said, by no means an expert, but I am really passionate about the Bible. I'm passionate about God's word, passionate about people hearing it and their lives being transformed by it. So I'm part of the committee here, the organising committee for Transform. And whenever we got down to thinking about what types of things should we do in this session, the thing that came up in my mind was, what do young adults need to hear? My response was just the Bible. Okay, and that's obvious. We always need to hear the Bible. But I kind of thought about it and actually, you know, of course we need to hear the Bible, but do we know how to engage with it? Have we been taught how to? Maybe you're from a church where the Bible is being taught really well, and that's an amazing thing, and do not take that for granted. Or maybe you're from a church where actually you might not have a consistent minister, or it could be an elder, or just different people. Not that elders can't preach well, of course they can, but it could look very different to you. Or you might not actually be in a church every single Sunday, depending on your job. And maybe you don't have that opportunity. And so for me, I'm passionate today. I'm going to try and explain, and we're going to do a little bit of Bible study together. But I believe that God's word is the primary way that he has chosen to communicate with us. I think that God communicates with us in many different ways, but I think that he has chosen his word as the primary way to communicate with us. I believe that God's word is true, all of it. It's powerful and it's life-changing, and it changed my life. So I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents are separated, and both sets, so my mom, my dad and my stepmom, they are not believers at all, wouldn't claim to be religious. So I didn't really encounter the Bible until I was about around a teenager, 13 or 14. And long story short, I really fancied a boy, okay, in school. And he went to a thing called YF, and I didn't know what it was, but if he was going, I was going, okay. So he asked me on the school bus, would you like to go to YF this Sunday? And I just said, yes, of course. So I went, and at this point, you know, overly straightened my hair and thought I was very cool and had my eyeliner, my blue eyeliner on. And I went, and I did not expect to see a group of young people meeting together and hearing the Bible being taught. And for the first time, I actually thought, wow, this is amazing. The Bible isn't just a little quote that I see every so often. At this point, it was on Bebo, through and about the place. It actually is a book that people and Christians engage with, and they live their life through that. And I was amazed by that. And my life was transformed by God's word and people explaining it to me. And it took me a while to understand. As a new Christian, I kept getting confused between Paul and Jesus, which is really not okay when you think about it. But if you've been in that position where you think, right, who's Paul, who's Peter? You're not alone. And I thought Paul and Saul were two different people for a long time. But it's a thing that takes practice, it takes time and dedication. So I think as a generation, we have a problem with reading, full stop. Okay, so as I said, I'm a teacher. Well, I'm training to be a teacher. And the school I'm in, I did a little bit of research this week and asked a group of teenage boys, okay, a great group to ask. They'll tell you exactly what they think. And I asked a group of year 10 boys, so 13 roughly. I asked them, what is your favorite book? And they looked at me blankly, okay. Absolutely nothing that they could say would surprise me more than what they did. So one boy raised their hand and said, Miss, my favourite book is The Hungry Caterpillar. And I thought, oh, that's lovely. He must just, you know, think that's childhood, you know, it's his childhood book, it's his favourite. And a few of the boys started laughing, I didn't really understand why. And then another person said, my favourite book is Under the Hawthorn Tree. Have you ever heard of that book? And I thought, oh, wow, we're really pushing the boat out here. And then I realised, that's the book that they read in English. It's not their favourite book. Well, it could be their favourite book, but it might be the only book that they've read this year. And then the little boy who said The Hungry Caterpillar, he said, that's the last book I have chosen to read outside of school. And I just found that crazy, okay? And maybe you're here and you're thinking, I don't like reading. And you don't have to like reading to be a Christian, you don't need to like all reading. But we need to like to read our Bible. So I came across this statistic. So a study in the Church of England last year showed that over 60% of self-proclaimed Christians, so people who call themselves Christians, do not read their Bible. Do not. Not just don't really or, you know, sometimes. They, self-proclaimed Christians in the Church of England, said that they do not read their Bible. And my question to that is, how are you a Christian? How do you understand what being a Christian is if you don't read your Bible, if you're not engaging with it? And of course, we all have different things going on in our lives, and it's a busy thing, but that really stumped me. So to me, I think this I don't read culture, okay, is creeping into our understanding of the Bible and how we view the Bible. So we would much rather chase an experience, perhaps, as Christians, and those things are not bad. Having Christian experiences are great, and meeting with each other are great. We would rather listen to somebody else talk about the Bible and do the hard work for us and explain it, or read quotes, throw it on our Instagram bio under a lovely picture of Port Stewart, okay? Those things are not wrong, but they cannot really substitute for the real thing, can they? They're not a substitute, they're an addition. And I think it's something that a mistake that we make far too often. And so I've met so many people who say, I'm struggling to read my Bible at the minute. Maybe you felt like that, and I can tell you I have felt like that so many times in my life. Perhaps struggling to understand it. Maybe you don't have the time. But sometimes you read out of obligation, and you maybe don't enjoy it. Maybe it's just I know I need to do this, so I'm going to do it because I want to be a good Christian. And it can become a tick box exercise, and it doesn't actually do the thing we want it to do. But if I'm really honest with myself, so I have a busy life, okay? If you've done a PGC or if you're a teacher or anything, it's a crazy year, okay? You have very little time. Or if you're in a stressful work environment, you know that it can be really difficult to find time. But if I'm really honest with myself, like truly honest with myself, I do have time to read my Bible. I just choose not to. I choose to wake up and scroll through Instagram as soon as I get up. Or I choose to look at the BBC news instead. I say, I'll get round to that. And then next thing you know, it's 10 o'clock at night. And I get into bed and I think, right, okay, this is the time. And then I fall asleep very quickly. And actually, there's no guilt anymore. I'm not saying that guilt is a good thing, but there's no kind of, I should be doing this. It's just normal. It's my new habit of not reading my Bible. And that's not good enough. We all are at different stages of our faith. Okay, maybe you've just become a Christian. Maybe you're really excited by the Bible. Or maybe you've been a Christian for such a long time and you're at a good stage. You don't always have to be struggling with the Bible. Okay, it's not always the thing. But what I want you to do right now, before I explain a few things, I want you to speak to a person beside you and answer the question. So do you struggle with reading the Bible? If you do, why? And if you don't, maybe you're a really disciplined person. You get up and you're able to do that. That's amazing. Tell the person beside you maybe how you found it helpful. Okay, so just chat with the person beside you. Introduce yourself if you don't already know each other. Okay, so just 10 seconds of chatting, and then I'll chat again. Okay, so if we just wrap up our conversations, I know it's not a long time to have, and you could probably talk about that for ages, but we'll just press on, and hopefully you'll be able to chat in groups in a little bit. So I hope you got to know maybe the person beside you a little bit better, and it's quite a personal question, so I'm sure you're friends already. So how we view the Bible determines what we do with it. So firstly, I'm going to explain how we should view the Bible, in my opinion, and I didn't make a lot of this up. Okay, I took this from books and from amazing Christians who have gone before us. So how we should view it, and then we're going to think about how we get into it and read it. So this is a scan method. Okay, if you've ever read Kevin DeYoung's book that's been advertised, you'll see this. Okay, so Christians before us have seen the Bible in these three ways. So firstly, as sufficient. Okay, the Bible is sufficient for us. Okay, and praise God that it is. It is good enough for us. His word is clear and it's enough. Okay, so the next one is that it's clear. And you may think, actually, I don't find the Bible clear. And of course, there are passages that we wrestle with. But what we need to know is clear in the Bible. Okay, it could not be more clear of who Jesus is, what he has come to do, and all of the different accounts that are given that have different angles from it, it is clear, okay? The message, the overall message, it is perfectly clear, crystal clear. It is also authoritative, okay? We've been looking at our identity and what influences our identity, and we have addressed loads of things. So we could have family or friends or social media or sport, or anything, our interests or hobbies. And loads of things can be an authority in our life, okay? Your boss could be an authority of your life. Your lecturer could define what you're going to do next year or not. But God's word needs to be number one. It is the ultimate authority in which we should submit ourselves under. And then lastly, it is necessary, okay? So as I said earlier, it is necessary in your Christian walk to read the Bible, to be in God's word and to understand it. Because without it, what are we? So it is sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. Here's a verse from 2 Timothy chapter 3, okay, and you've maybe heard this a few times, but it is one of those passages to me that fills me with equal amounts of fear and excitement. So it says that all scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so all scripture is God-breathed, not just the bits that we like, all of it is. And it is useful. Okay, so we just see this Bible as unnecessary and not useful, but it is necessary and it is useful. So this is what the Bible says about itself in 2 Timothy. Okay. Here we also see, again, this is another passage that I absolutely love, that this is another thing that the Bible says about itself. Okay, the Word of God is alive and it's active. Okay. It's not a boring, dusty old book. It's alive, and that is so exciting. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That terrifies me reading that every time, but I smile every time. I'm really afraid, but I'm really excited by that. That the Bible has power. It's alive and it's active and it's a weapon. Okay. I think we need to be reminded that there is a spiritual warfare going on with us. And actually we have been given this weapon, and it's a weapon that we do not use as often as we maybe should. We have a responsibility to handle God's word with care. Imagine if you went out to war and you'd never held a sword before. You didn't know how to use it. You weren't trained. You would very quickly end up injured, or you would just be done. Okay. And in the same way with God's word, with this weapon that we've been given against Satan and his ways, we need training in it. Okay. We need to know how to use it, because if we use it blindly, or if we just take passages out of context, it can be disastrous, okay? And we need the whole counsel of the word, not just little bits. But here's another thing. So maybe you're thinking, right, this is a lot. So we should read the whole counsel of God's word carefully, knowing that it is sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. But most of all, we should read it joyfully, with joy, okay? Here's a psalm, okay? The law of the Lord is perfect and refreshing for the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Okay, just like what we heard from last night, the law is a gift. God's law is a gift. It's not something that confines us or restrains us. And all of these things that I'm saying, okay, if we're not reading it joyfully, we're missing the point. And just before we move on, I just want to mention this, okay? So studying God's law is not an academic pursuit, okay? If you think it is, you're wrong. Of course we need to engage our brains. Of course we do. But we need to engage our whole selves, okay? We need to submit our whole person under the authority of God's word. So there is no point in studying the Bible at all if you are not relying on God's Spirit to illuminate his truth. Okay? If you're reading this for your gain, so you know more, so you look better, okay? It's not how we read it. So we, for God's Spirit to illuminate. And this is the part of the Trinity that, we often get confused about, and we don't really know what to do. But God's Spirit is the one who illuminates these things. To me and you, this is the law of life. But to someone who isn't a Christian yet, they just think it's empty words, okay? And it is only God who reveals his beauty, his majesty, and his goodness to us through his word. And we cannot understand the Bible as more than just an ancient book without it, okay? So we cannot only, and as has been said before, rely on our friends, our family, our minister, as good as all of those people may be, to preach God's word for us. We need to do this ourselves. We need to get into it. And I rejoice over this fact that it does not depend on you or I, that it is God who is revealing his truth to us. So it's not an academic pursuit, but we do engage our brains, okay? And we study, and that's a discipline, of course. So what I'm going to do now is just explain a little bit of how I, and again, other people that I have drawn from, see the Bible and how they try and read it. And then in your little booklets, hopefully you'll have one, okay, there will be a passage that you're going to go through, so you can work in twos, you can work in fours, threes, it's up to you. Read the passage and answer some of these questions, okay? So this is a format. It's not the only format of reading the Bible, but hopefully it'll be helpful. So if we think of the Bible as one big picture, we see this as the macro, okay, so the large. It's one big picture, one big story. Maybe you've heard that before. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that's how we kind of read it, okay? So from the macro to the micro, so from the big to the small. So when we're reading the Bible, we ask the question, what is God telling us throughout all of salvation history or throughout all of the Bible? Okay, and if we're trying to maybe look at a specific passage, the next question we could ask ourselves is this in the Old Testament or the New? And why does that matter? Okay, so they're written in two different languages, which is the first reason why it matters, okay? And the history and the break between them, it covers such a long period of time. And then we consider the context of the book. So what date was this book written in? Okay. What's going on in the background? Okay, what's the culture? Who's maybe the king or the ruler at this time? And then we get into the chapter or the passage itself. Okay, so you think about the book, the author, the date, the purpose. And then you look at the passage itself that you're trying to read. Okay, what comes before it? What comes after it? Is it important in how the book has been shaped by the author? So the author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit, but there are also authors who have used their creativity, their God-given creativity, to show us truths of God in certain ways. And then we look at the verse of the Bible. So what is the verse saying, and what is the word? So certain words in the Bible. Okay, I remember when I was at Union, I had an entire essay on one word of the Bible. It was a melt, to be frank, but it was amazing that there is so much discussion over one word and the depth of understanding in that one word. It was in Ecclesiastes. But how amazing is that, that God is speaking to us through all of these things, okay? I have an upside down triangle just to see. So if we're putting a verse or something in context, it kind of is like a funnel, okay? We go from the big to the small. So is that okay? Does that make sense? Okay, great. Okay, and then we look at two things. We look at the context, and then we look at the content. So in your little books, I have questions set out in that way. Okay, the first ones, that's in the context. So if we read, so we're going to be reading from Mark's Gospel today. So you ask, how does this fit into the macro, the big picture of the whole book? Well, it's a gospel, and it's in the New Testament. Maybe you're thinking, I learned this when I was really young. I know how to do this. But often we can forget these things, or they become boring to us, but actually they're all really significant. So we look at all of these things. Okay, what I've explained, so the big picture, the section that is in the Bible. So is it a gospel? Is it a letter? Is it prophecy? So there's no point reading a gospel like it's like it's sorry, I'm trying to think, I'll give an example. There's no point in reading it out of its context, okay? So you don't read a certain book like it's history if it's not, okay? You need to see it as the genre. So in the same way that you will go to Netflix and scroll through horror, you have history, you have whatever, okay? The Bible is the same as that. Each book is a certain genre. And then you think about the author. There are so many discussions over who has written individual books of the Bible, but it's easy to get weighed down by that, but often it's just a good indicator, okay? If you pick one that you think, right, that's probably the most convincing, and that's a good indicator. And then you think about the purpose, why is it written? And then again, these things that I have mentioned. So this is the context, which means something that is outside of the text itself. And then we have the content. So that are these are the things that are inside the text. So for example, it will be Mark 8, okay? So we look at things like who is mentioned in this passage. Are there any people that we don't know? Okay, or we do know? What are the names of the people? What's going on here? When is this happening? Is it a specific day or date? Okay, so often in Jesus' life, he'll do something significant with his disciples that maybe is parallel to a certain Jewish festival. And he's trying to prove a theological point about who he is by doing that. And often we miss that if we don't know that. And so where is it happening? So the geography of the area. If you're not an expert of first century Palestine, that is okay. I know very little people who are. But even if you have a study Bible or something, or even in the text, you know, here it says where they are. Okay, you're in Caesarea Philippi. Maybe you'll just know, right, that's different from the last place. So Jesus is still on the move. So something as simple as that, okay, it doesn't need to be really in depth. And then we ask, why is this happening? So what is the author trying to say here? Okay, why is this happening? And then finally, how does this apply to my life? So this question here, how does this apply to my life? I find that in churches, we either oversell this and we miss everything else, and we just think, how does this apply to my life? Let's see what this says about me. But we need to have, what does this say about God? And then what does this say about me? So we either oversell this or undersell this. We just don't make any application because it's not really the point. But God's word is for us, so it does apply. Okay, so both of these two things are important. So what I want us to do now is to just give this a go. So you should have this in front of you. The passage is on the inside. There's a little bit of context, okay, that I wouldn't expect you to know unless you have studied Mark's gospel in depth before. Just a bit of an explanation. And then I want you to, you don't even need to write the questions, you just chat about it together. And then I'm going to, it's almost like school, I do apologize if this is like a lesson. But then I'm going to get a bit of feedback from you, what you think, and see if you find this format helpful or easy, okay? So off you go. You can go in twos, threes, fours. It's up to you. You can move your chairs around if that's helpful. Okay, so off you go. Maybe be easier if I read the passage and we all read together rather than maybe people are at slightly different levels. I always hate that because I'm always listening to what other people say. So I'll maybe read. So if you have the passage in front of you, you can also have your Bible out if that helps. So read this as many times as you need to. So this is Mark 8, verse 27 to 38. Okay, this is a passage kind of in the center of Mark's gospel. So this is where Peter, one of the disciples, declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Okay, so the next page, there's a little bit of context, and then there are five questions about that context, and then we have the five W's, okay, that's in the text. So, off you go. Okay, so maybe start going, if you are still in the middle of the first set of questions, try going into the next set now. I know we're pushed for time, but this is just to give you an idea, if you haven't already.
Okay, so we'll maybe start
bringing these ideas back in a few minutes. I know you're probably nowhere near finished, but hopefully it's been a little bit helpful to put those questions into practice. So I do apologise for stopping. You may be absolutely nowhere near done, but I just thought it was good to maybe give a go at seeing how that could be helpful. So how does, if we go through the questions kind of together, I'll not go over every single one just because of our time, but how does this fit into the macros of the big picture of the whole book? That means the whole Bible. Sorry, I should have said the whole Bible. But it's a gospel, so it's in the New Testament, okay? And we have the whole of the Old Testament, waiting for this Messiah, this special one to come, and here he is in the New Testament, okay? And so it's kind of, that's where we place it. These may be really easy to you, and they're not meant to be difficult, okay? But it's just a framework of how to read. So who's the author?
Mark.
Yeah. You may have a different view, but and you can fight me later on it, but Mark says in Mark 1, verse 1, who he is and what his purpose is. What's his purpose? You know, yeah, absolutely. Again, it sounds. Oh yeah, of course it is his purpose. But that's so important when we start to read. Okay, great. So where is this passage located? I give you a bit of that in the context. So it's probably around the middle. And when we think of authors in general, their skill to writing a book, and you have to think of a story, and you think of how to present it, okay? And if we think of a middle of a book, there's always a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. And, you know, maybe the beginning is setting the scene. The middle, there's, you know, even in a movie, we have, there's normally this kind of build-up of things that are happening, and then all of a sudden something happens, it's big, and then by the end there's a resolve to it, okay? So that was just to get you to think it's in the middle. Why would that be important? Well, actually, if something's in the middle, especially with the ancient Greeks when they were writing books, that normally meant that that was the most important thing, okay? So that gives us a context for this passage. What comes before or after? So what comes before? Did anyone have a look?
Yeah.
Yep, absolutely. And then there's a healing. Okay, just before, if you see like verse 22 onwards, okay, so Jesus heals a blind man, and this blind man, so then the story, I'll just read it out for you. So they took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Okay, odd. Then Jesus laid his hands on him and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And then he saw everything clearly, and he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Okay, so we've got this idea of someone not really seeing very clearly, still seeing, but not seeing clearly, and then Jesus intervenes, and he sees. Why do you think that's relevant to the passage that we're looking at? Is there anything about the disciples? Yeah, absolutely. They're almost like the person being healed in the previous story. Okay, they see, but not in full. They kind of understand his identity, but they don't really fully yet. And then again, after the transfiguration, we'll talk about that at the end, actually. And then we asked, does it connect to any other part of the Bible? Okay, so that can be brought into the five W's. So who is this passage about? Shout out names. Who like here are even the people who are named in the passage?
Peter.
Peter, yep.
Elijah, John the Baptist.
Yep. Elijah, John the Baptist.
Satan.
Yep. And then Jesus. So we know that those are five people. Can anyone tell me, summarize for me, what's going on in the passage? Yep. Great. True. Anything else that's happening there? What does Peter say? What does Peter do?
Uses.
Yeah. So and he so Peter basically in this passage, Jesus is telling of his death and his resurrection, but Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus predicts his death, and then they talk about what it is like to be a disciple, okay, and what that looks like. So up to this point, the disciples thought that Jesus was just a miracle worker, okay, and maybe didn't understand his identity and felt knew that he was the Messiah. And so even whenever Peter declares that you're the Messiah, he doesn't fully understand what he's saying. And that's clear, as you see, as you read. He doesn't fully grasp what it means to be the Messiah. To him, he's thinking, great, we're going to overthrow the government. Okay, that's what the word Messiah means in the Old Testament. Okay, whenever he thought about that, that's how they viewed it. But it's something different. And Jesus's Messiahship, or his identity, so we're looking at Jesus' identity, is much greater than what Peter could have imagined. Okay, and I love reading Mark's Gospel, because every time I see a passage with the disciples, it makes me laugh. Because Jesus clearly says who he is, and they're still very confused, and they really don't understand. Okay, and I often think, again, when we apply it, how often do we misunderstand who Jesus is? So yeah, when we're going through, when is this happening? So what's going on? We've got that. When is this happening? Well, we know where it's happening. Does anyone know when? Is that really a relevant one, or did you move past that one quickly?
During his ministry.
Yeah. Again, so just putting it all into context, this is happening during his ministry. He has not yet gone to the cross, but he has been healing people so far. So where is this happening? Caesarea Philippi. So this is kind of a bridge between his ministry and then his final week before his death. Okay, so this passage is kind of a bridge. It's between both things. It's almost like a pause. And he says, right, I've been doing all these things, but who do you actually think that I am? Okay, and there's still confusion over who he is and the names that are going on. So why is this happening? Okay, you may have come up with ideas, and I'm so sorry that I'm rushing, because I'm sure that your responses are better than mine. But just for time, so why is this happening? Well, I think that this is reflecting. We see the passage before, the passage after, the transfiguration. Jesus clearly shows, okay, some say I'm John the Baptist, some say I'm Elijah. Come here and wait till you see. Look, okay. I'm not, because they are. And God the Father clearly says, this is my son whom I love. Okay. Jesus' identity could not be more clear. And yet the disciples still expect a different Messiah. And there's a line there of, don't tell anyone what you saw. Why have you seen that before? Have you heard that before? Yeah. It's a common thing. So whenever you read one passage, you then, if you're reading through Mark's Gospel, you think, okay, we're keeping this messiahship or this identity secret. Because if the disciples don't fully understand Jesus, why would the rest of the world understand Jesus' identity? Okay. So it's rich, and we need to just get into it a little bit more. A lot of those things you wouldn't necessarily know unless you had help, like a commentary. I didn't just sit down and read this and get all of these things. I've studied it in preparation for today. But a lot of these things just give you that context. And I'm going to chat just for a little bit more. And then even if you haven't got to the application, we can finish off by chatting about it if you want to. So hopefully that was helpful. It isn't the only way to read the Bible. And if you have better ways, please tell me. So before I end, I just want to point you towards a few resources that will help you in Bible reading and in thinking about the passage. And you may laugh, but my first one is the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you do not own it, get it, okay? It is amazing. See, even if I am going to teach a lesson that I maybe don't understand the point of, I will open that book and I will read it, because it has a very clear way. It's for children, but a very clear way of explaining what the passage is all about, how it points to Jesus, okay? And it's amazing. It's really good. So I would totally recommend that if you're maybe teaching young people or anything. An ESV study Bible. So this is expensive. This is what I have. I love it. I use it. It's the ESV, so the version of the Bible. Different people have different versions. But whenever you look inside it, there are loads of like helpful, there's context, what I've just said, the authorship, there's all of these arguments or discussions in it. They'll break down maybe key words that are really important and where you see it again. It's a really good thing, but that's maybe if you have more experience in reading the Bible. Okay, if you've just become a Christian, I wouldn't necessarily recommend that you just read that. You could if you want, but everyone's at a different stage, and I really don't want this to sound like you need to be academic to understand the Bible, because the Bible is for everyone of all ages, of all abilities. Okay, in our church we have a woman who is severely dyslexic. She can't read, she can't even write actually properly. So how do you read the Bible in that case? God does not say, oh, you need to know this amount or you need to be qualified in this way to read the Bible. The Bible is for all people of all places, okay? And the good news is so clear. There are other things that you can do. So you can listen to the Bible if that's a preference for you. You can listen to God's word over audiobooks and things like that. And here's another resource to the Bible Project. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of that. It's a YouTube series that goes through loads of different things in the Bible. So it's two guys, and they'll maybe have genres in the Bible. They'll have a 20-minute talk, and the visuals are amazing about the different genres that you see in the Bible or the literary devices. Okay, so think back to English. If you ever did English literature, it's almost like that all over again, but for the Bible. They'll have a whole book overview. So they have one on Ephesians. I'll start from the beginning and the end. They'll paint the big picture of the book, how that fits into the whole big picture. So they do all of these things, and they're really good. So I would really recommend watching again and listening if you don't want to sit and read all the time, if that's helpful for you. So I got the scan from Kevin DeYoung's book that we talked about, and his top tips for how to read the Bible are to listen to great sermons as well as reading your Bible. So if you have a great minister that you love to listen to, keep going to church, keep being fed. Or if you want extra, there are loads of podcasts and different people who stream their sermons now. Keep it simple, okay? Don't overcomplicate it. If you're not ready to bring extra things in, don't set yourself unrealistic targets as well. And this is number four. So keep your goals manageable. Don't say, okay, I'm going to read all of Leviticus by myself in a week. Like, you know, if that's not, you could do that if you want to. But, you know, think about where you're starting. Think about what content is in it as well. And use quality resources. There are so many Bible study resources, but are they good? Okay, so maybe ask your friends if they know of any good ones, or your minister, or anyone even here this weekend in the bookstall. Colin is a great person to ask. And return to passages that you love. Never lose that love of reading the Bible, okay? It can become this over-structured, complicated thing, but don't let it. Return to the passages that you love. I'm going to just share a little bit about an experience that I had. So when I was in my second year of my degree, I did a module that looked at Christian doctrine throughout the history of the church. So from the beginning, how it's been interpreted, and so on. So the doctrine we were looking at was baptism, and so I was at Union College, so the main idea in the classroom out of most people was about infant baptism, but they give different perspectives, and we had this kind of good discussion about should baptism be for adults only or for children, and it was good. But I remember leaving feeling really disheartened, feeling really upset, and thinking, how can God's word not be clear enough? Okay, why is this so hard? Why are there so many things that are difficult to understand in the Bible? Why isn't God just more clear? Why doesn't he just say, do this, do this? You know, and there are churches that are split over these issues, and people become prideful about these issues, thinking, I know everything that there is to know, and I'm right and you're wrong. And I was really disheartened and actually really struggling in my faith at that time, from becoming a Christian, being so excited about the Bible. And then I was thrown into this place where everyone had different views, and I thought, this is too hard. And I got sick of the lectures, I got sick of the theologians that I couldn't pronounce, and I just was done. I was ready to quit. But I just decided to read through John's Gospel by myself, no commentary, no help, didn't tell anybody, didn't do it with anyone, just wanted to read. And I was in a really, really bad way. And then I got to John 6. So many of the disciples at this point had started to reject Jesus and what he was teaching, and they turned their back on him. And they said that the teachings were too difficult to understand. And then Jesus asks the 12 disciples, do you want to leave too? So he sees that everyone's leaving. He said, do you want to leave too? And then Simon Peter said, and this is what I'm going to leave with, but Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And this hit me like a ton of bricks. Okay, the Bible may be hard to understand at times. It may require work and dedication. But to whom else will we go for the answers other than God's word and who he is? Jesus is the Holy One of God, and it's a gift that we've been given. So just remember that. To whom else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life other than here? So I'm sorry that was a big, quick rush through, and I'm sure you're ready to go out and get your lunch. But if you have any questions or if you want this PowerPoint, give me your email address. I can send you it. I think this definitely has been recorded. But yeah, continue to chat about it if you want. And thank you very much for listening. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me at any point. I'll be about all day. Okay, so thank you.